So before I dive in, let me encourage those of you. I know we've been praying a lot tonight. I might keep us praying a little bit because I want to encourage you guys and pray over some of these conversations that are happening. It is cool to watch that dream wall start to fill up, but the goal is not just to have an art project. The goal is to start these different conversations where we pull people deeper into this relationship with us and with a Father who loves them. And so I want to encourage you guys to not just remember that, but would you be prayerful of that? Would you ask God to open your eyes as to what conversations might be sitting around you that are specific to you, that might seem ordinary to you, but have eternal significance to the person sitting next to you? So can I just raise up that prayer right now? Jesus, our semester doesn't have a lot left, but it's not over. Father, you can do big things in the few weeks that we have. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd bring names to mind, you'd bring faces to mind of people who are in our influence, who need you, Jesus, to hear about your love and your forgiveness and your beautiful gospel. I pray that you would raise those things into your people's consciousness. That'd be a part of our conscious walk over the next 3 weeks, God. So pray for that kind of awareness in the room tonight. And all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So tonight, you guys get to hear about, I'm going to tell a story I haven't told for a long time at Encounter, maybe only once a long time ago, but I'm going to tell you the story of the only time in my childhood that I was returned back to my parents in the back of a police car, okay? That's one of the stories I'm going to relate to you tonight, but not yet, okay? I'll get to that later. When I started teaching this past year for Encounter in the fall, I had some goals that I laid out. One of them was that I really wanted to be able to help put Scripture in its proper context. And so if you've been around this year, you've seen these different icons on the screen a lot. And this is the grand arc story of God. This is the story that he's writing all throughout Scripture. And I know, again, I'm sorry if you've been around a lot and you've heard that a lot, but it's really important, I think, because I grew up, I spent a long time in the church, and Scripture seemed like Scripture. I'd hear the Bible read, and it seemed like, well, there's a verse, and there's a verse, and there's a verse, and they all seem nice, and I'm sure that they're true, but I did not understand how they fit into this larger picture, this story that God was telling that I was a part of. And so it's been a goal of mine for you this year is to be able to begin to understand, oh, that's where that sits in the story. And so the sides of this story, too, are this beginning in creation and this end that is also perfection. You have this beginning and this end, this arc that God is telling over the grand story that starts in a garden and it ends in a garden. It starts over here of God with his people, unrestricted, no sin involved, nothing broken in the world, and it ends that way too. And it's cool that all along the way we have these different parts. We're still a part of it. We're still in the story. Like, we are characters in that story right now, which is beautiful. This semester, we started with Genesis, the promise of Abraham, and we went from there into Exodus. So specifically, we've been landing in these two parts, which are in the Old Testament, but it's just part of the story. And we're down here, the second to last one, I don't have it highlighted, but we're down there in the age of the church. After Jesus died and he was resurrected, we're in this age of the church. We're still part of that story. He's still writing that story, and we get to be a part of that, which is amazing. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, when you talk about these two things specifically, people have these caricatures of God. You know what I'm talking about? Old Testament God, which kind of looks like Zeus, the lightning bolt, all the different rules that he's pointed out, and he's just waiting to, like, hammer down judgment on whoever's down there. And then we've got New Testament Jesus, this caricature of him, where he's this hippie kind of looking white guy with a lamb draped over his shoulders, walking around with children all around him. And see, two very different pictures, right? And incidentally, Jesus was not white, in case you're wondering, all right? Middle Eastern of some descent, certainly much more bronze than I've got going on right here, okay? But we have to understand, I know it's silly in the sense that we know that neither of those are proper caricatures of God, but in some sense, we sometimes start to buy into them. We start to believe them a little bit. And I think part of that is because of what we're studying right now. Exodus, Leviticus, these chapters that follow into Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's so many rules and there's so much law that it seems like what God is interested in is us just following his playbook. And if you don't follow his playbook, then things go bad. But Old Testament God is New Testament God. His character is unchanged. His person is unchanged. God is God. So here's something that I want you to understand as we dive in further into the law and the tabernacle tonight, okay? I want you to understand this, and I'm gonna repeat this. You're gonna be sick of this phrase by the end of the night, I promise. You ready? It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. Three taps, do that with me, you ready? It's all about the heart. Repeat it with me. It's all about the heart. All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, that theme is consistent, even within the law. And we miss that a lot when we study Scripture. It's all about the heart. So even though we're going to continue with the tabernacle tonight, to understand what's happening there, we have to understand what's happening inside of us. So it's going to take me a while to even get to the tabernacle tonight, because I started prepping for this sermon. I was like, there's so much context that brings us in there. We all have to be in the same place to understand what God's doing. So the first place that we have to start really is sin. We have to understand sin before we dive back into the tabernacle. And there are two things I want to talk about very quickly about sin. One is its consequence, and the other is its progression. There are consequences to sin. And when I use the word sin, what I mean is anything that doesn't hit the mark. If this mark is perfection, this is what God is. It's holy and it's pure and it's right and it's noble. Anything that doesn't hit that mark we call sin. Even if it's 99.7% good, it's not quite there. That 0.3, the 0.03, whatever I just said, it misses the mark. And that's what we call sin. That's what's off there. Now, the Hebrews author brings us in on a very, very old truth that's very important here. Okay, he says this, Hebrews 9:22. And as a matter of fact, I would love to just read, I thought about doing it, but I would probably lose some people, okay? I thought about reading Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 tonight. Just being like, buckle up, you guys, four chapters, we're going for it. If any of the stuff that I talked about last week or what I'm getting ready to this week, you're like, that's pretty cool, how I see the Old Testament tabernacle fitting into Jesus in this new covenant, do me a favor and read those four chapters. Because the Hebrews author goes crazy with talking about all the different parallels between what we're doing here and there. But I can't do it all tonight, okay? So there's your homework if you're into that. But here's one of those things that comes out of those chapters. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. Here we go. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's a lot in that one sentence. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, all right? But I do know this. Your blood belongs on your inside, okay? It's good for it to be on the inside of you. And if I ever walk up into, you know, a place where you're injured and 100% of your blood is on the outside of you, again, I'm not a doctor, but I'm probably not doing CPR at that moment, okay? Because you're not healthy. It's supposed to be in you. What he is saying here, the Hebrews author is telling us there is a connection between sin and death. We're not just talking about blood. We're talking about death. Without the shedding of blood, without a death, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is a truth that has been true for a very, very, very long time. He lets us into this old truth. So the Hebrews author is connecting sin with death. Sin leads to death. It does not just go away on its own. It does not just fade with time. The consequences of sin, and Scripture speaks to this all over the place, are death. That's part of my heart condition. It's all about the heart, right? And part of my heart condition is that sin and death can't really be escaped. To make matters worse, sin is not just an out there problem. And maybe you've been to a church before that preaches like that. Hey, there's all these people out there that are going to hell. There are all these people out there who are sinners, all these sinners on the quad. You guys, sin is an in here problem. Sin is an in here problem. You know what the difference is between Christians and non-Christians? The difference is that Christians have said, I need help. I need some serious help. Jesus, I need rescue. That's the difference. If you are in here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're like, man, all these people are pretending like they got it together, they better not be, because we are sinners who are in desperate need of the grace of Jesus Christ because of the consequences of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus rescues us from that. Well, that's the consequence of sin. It's death. The progression of sin is something that James lets us in on, okay? So I am going to read just a couple of verses that come out of James. And in those verses, I want you to hear four steps that James talks about, okay? The progression of sin. Temptation comes from our own desires. Okay? That's part one. We're tempted by our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. Step two. Those desires give birth to sinful action. Desire becomes action. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. In just two verses, James pulls that out for us. He shows us this progression that sin has. It just doesn't start with, hey, suddenly I found myself doing this. No. He says there's a progression that goes way back beyond that. He says we're tempted by our own desire, which isn't evil. You have a sinful nature, and there's stuff that happens. We have an enemy. This temptation comes into your head, and it's there. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin, right? So we're not yet at the sinful point in step one. But when we let that thing sit, when we let that lustful thought sit, when we let that angry thought sit, when we let those words of gossip start to fester in our heads, they start to drag us away. You notice in that when that is dragging us away, that you aren't the one who's really in control. You've said, hey, I'll give control of my head to you for a little while, thought. And suddenly we're in a little bit less control where it's dragging us away and entice us. And it doesn't stop there. It says the desire becomes action. At some point, that desire, while it's sitting, that gossipy thought that we just sit, that jealousy that's sitting in our head, we just let it fester and we let it fester and we let it fester. And then suddenly you're hanging out with somebody and blah, this terrible thought comes out of your mouth that cuts somebody else down. But it doesn't even stop there. That action gives birth into repetition, which eventually takes us down a path to death. So here's my story. You ready? Here's how I burned part of I-74 down. Okay? This is a good story. I don't even remember how old I was. Probably 7, maybe. My grandma has property. She's passed away now, but she had property at the time that was kind of over by I-74 in East Peoria and Peoria. There's that long stretch before Pinecrest, maybe. And so she had this pasture and all this, like quite a bit of land, and it butted up against the highway. And so my cousin and I, we went out on this is foreshadowing, very windy day, okay? Very windy day. And we took some fireworks and other stuff, and we were just goofing off, okay? We were being idiots, which is what kids do sometimes. And so we took this stuff out by the highway, and there are these huge culverts, you know, those giant round waterway things. I mean, it's so big that I think adults could walk standing up in them, that big, that went under the highway. So we would go in there and like light firecrackers off and throw them in there, and they'd make ridiculous noises, and I probably damaged my hearing to this day doing that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. We were messing around. There were weeds growing along the highway, probably this tall, okay? Everywhere. Just fields of them. And I remember, and this is an important detail, because I did not light this particular match, okay? But my cousin did. I'll stick with that to this day. He's not here. He lights the match on something, a bottle rocket, a firecracker, I don't even know what it was, but it lit the grass on fire right beside it. There's a little creek right there too, you know? And I remember this to this day, watching that fire just become its own person. It just went, and suddenly it was taller than I was, and it was walking through this grass. You know what I mean? Like the wind was just shoving it through this grass, and we both were like, oh no. And this creek was tiny, okay, barely water in it, but we're like scooping up any water and mud that we can, and we're trying to like, it's a kid trying to put out a giant fire, okay, and we're like throwing stuff on it and trying to stomp stuff out. An adult would have laughed because there was no chance that we were doing anything against this fire, okay? We sat out there. We didn't even call anybody. We just tried to stop it and get it. But it immediately, cars almost had to stop because there was so much smoke over the road that they couldn't see going through. So their cars going 5 miles an hour by trying to figure out what in the world is happening right now. And eventually a fire truck pulled up, and then like 4 more fire trucks pulled up. And about 10 cop cars were there, and we were in so much trouble. It was like your worst nightmare as a kid. And I remember I got taken back to my grandma's house. Well, my parents, at that point, still had no idea that anything was weird, all right? It's out on the distance, on the horizon, there's all these fire trucks and police cars, and we're covered, like my hands are burned, and we're covered in black char and stuff from trying to get all these weeds. And these cops knock on the door, and they're like, where have you, like, what is going on right now? Where did they pull you out of? And so we had to admit that all of this stuff that had happened. And I was so horrified as a kid, I don't even think I got in trouble for that. I was so broken in that moment that my parents, I think, were like, he's suffered enough, okay? That is the best picture that I can give you of what James is trying to get across here. The progression of sin. It grows. It does not stay stagnant. Where it has fuel, it will consume. If you give fire more gasoline, it does not say, I think I'm done being fire for a while. By its nature, it keeps going. If it has wind and it has weeds, trust me, it'll go. I know that firsthand experience, all right? If it has fuel, it will grow. And this is what sin does. That is a huge problem for us because we have a sin problem. It's all about our heart. There's a fire in your heart that you can't stop. And I'm not saying you can't fight it. Some of you have for a really long time. Here's what I'm telling you. You can throw water on it. You can try to tamp it down with your hands until your hands are burned like mine were as a kid. But what you need is Jesus to rescue from that. Christian, I'm telling you that if you're here, you need to stop. It's not all about how hard that you try in that. That leads to pride. It is about a continued surrender. If you're not following Jesus tonight, that's the word that I have for you. It is about laying your life down at his feet and saying, I cannot do this on my own. I need your help. I need your help. Now, here's where the reason why I said all of that is because when we're talking about the law, when we're talking about Moses, here is the problem. It's always been about the heart, and that's where the law failed us because rules can't change your heart. Hear me. Rules can't change your heart. And I know that because I'm a parent, okay? 45 times a day, this situation happens. Somebody does something to somebody else in my house, okay? Somebody kicks somebody, somebody pushes somebody, somebody takes somebody's candy, somebody messes with somebody's homework, somebody pokes somebody, somebody looks at somebody wrong when they weren't supposed to be looking at him to begin with. And they come to me and they're like, Dad, they're looking at me and they're not supposed to be looking at me. And sometimes it's a real problem, and half the time it's like, that is not a real problem, okay? Go work that out amongst yourselves. I don't need to be involved. But in the times I do have to be involved, they both stand in front of me, and I have to act like the cop or the judge or whatever role I'm supposed to play in that situation. And this phrase comes out of my house, my mouth in my house. It comes out of my mouth so many times a day. Did you do this? Yes. Did you do this? Yes. Okay, you need to tell your brother you're sorry. What happens at that point? You need to tell your brother you're sorry. Did you know that there are approximately 16,000 ways to sarcastically say that you're sorry and not mean any of it? You know what I'm talking about? Sorry. I'm sorry. You know, all of these different ways that I watch my children, they look at the other person and be like, sorry. Like, I got away with it. This is all I'm going to do right now. And I'm like, no, tell them you're sorry. Sorry. No, that's still not right. Tell them you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry right now. I'm sorry. It's like, you're not, and we all know that you're not. Because I cannot change their heart by forcing them to say they're sorry. I would love it if somebody gave me a magic parental phrase that I could say it, and it would make them so sorry for what they've done. Even sometimes where the consequences pile up as a parent, and you're like, well, then you got no screens for 6 days. You sorry now? I'm sorry. And they are sorry that they don't have screens for 6 days, but their heart is not sorry for the original action that happened. I cannot punish my kids into real repentance, and God can't do that with you and me either. He will not just beat repentance into you. It's all about the heart. And the rules that he gave us in the law were a gift, but they could not do that. They couldn't change our hearts. You want me to prove it to you? Let me give you two different verses, okay? One of these comes from the Old Testament. One of them comes from the New. But I just want to tell you, even within the rules that God provided, he had some heavy things to say sometimes. This comes from the prophet Amos. And he's talking about all of the different things he said in the law to do. I want you to have feasts, and I want you to have these sacrifices, and I want you to do this. But when Amos writes, this is what he speaks on behalf of the Lord. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I won't listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. He's saying you're doing the right things, but your heart is messed up and it's nasty and I don't like it. You're fulfilling the law without fulfilling the heart of the law, which is what I meant to begin with. It's all about the heart. It's always been about the heart. New Testament, you look at Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees, not super best buds exactly. This is what he yells at them. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! If you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus isn't a fan, if you couldn't tell. It's all about the heart. Rules cannot fix your heart. And that's why, again, going back to Hebrews 7, I told you those chapters that keep jumping back between the tabernacle and the law and Jesus. For the law never made anything perfect. It couldn't. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God, which is Jesus. That's who the Hebrews author is talking about there. So, the law didn't solve the problem. It's just a babysitter, right? Galatians 3:24 that it tells us that it was just a guardian, that it was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And that's where, I have to give you all that context, that's where we walk back into the tabernacle, okay? That's where we come back. If you were here last week, I went through all of these different things. I'm not going to go through them in quite the same detail tonight. But the tabernacle was this big tent structure, and God said to his people through Moses, this is exactly what I want you to worship like. Exactly. Here's what the building is going to look like. Here's where the doorway is at. This is what direction it faces. This is the priests are allowed to go in this area. Exactly what I want your worship service to look like. So on this far end, you have the gate. You walk in. There's the altar of sacrifice that we're going to talk about tonight. Here is the purity basin. And then this structure right here, you have the holy place and the most holy place. In this, you have three different elements: the showbread table, you have the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. There's 1,000 sermons in the tabernacle, I promise, okay? It's killing me to just take a sliver of it and give it to you guys in the past 2 weeks. And in here, we have the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place that we talked about last week. That's where the high priest would go once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. So you've got all of these different images that are there, but the one that I really want to hammer on tonight is just the very first one in the gate right here. Right when you walk through the gate, there's this thing called the altar of sacrifice. Exodus 27 gives instructions for that altar. Exodus 38 describes them building it to those specs. Leviticus 1 through 7, all of those chapters, talk about all of the different offerings and the way that the priests offered those offerings and which ones were used when. So to describe it just a little bit to you, it's a big box on a big pile of dirt that is right in front of the main gate when you walk into worship. That's what it is. And it's where your offerings that you bring in through that gate, I told you last week, there are different kinds of animals depending on whether a person was poor or whether a person had some means. They were allowed different types of sacrifices to bring, but that's where the sacrifice was brought, right in that front door, right in the front door of the tabernacle. So an altar of sacrifice, because we're talking about animal sacrifice, that seems really foreign. And if you're new tonight, I'm sorry, we're like talking animal sacrifice on your first night here. But here's the thing. It goes back to that Hebrews 9 passage where that author says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we begin to understand, for the Israelites who were coming to worship, I promise that they understood very clearly that sin had a price. Now, if I were designing a worship center, all right? If I were designing a church where people are coming to visit, like, I want a positive experience for the new people who are walking through the door, right? I would really like that. I would like them to feel welcome. I don't want them to feel awkward or weird. I would probably try to think through different ways where that might happen. I probably wouldn't put a giant altar of animal sacrifice right inside the front gate if I were thinking through the process there and where to put something like this, but God does. Why? Why is that such a core part that he wanted for the Israelites? Because I don't think it was just about shedding of blood. What is the imagery that God had he was using for them in that moment to help them understand him in a different way? That's what I want to dive into tonight. And I think there are two specific things that we get from the altar of sacrifice. One is the cost of sin. I told you earlier, sin has a consequence and it also has a progression. Part of worship for Israel that I think God wanted to remind them of is that sin has a price, and part of worship is watching that price be paid. So the very first part, because this translates to us now, I think part of our worship experience is dealing with our own sin, repenting of our own sin, thanking Jesus that he's been the sacrifice on our behalf, and coming to a place where we are convicted without condemnation. That's a part of our worship experience with God every week, just like it was here, in a very different form. We're under the new covenant and not the old. That's one. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight. The second one is completely different. The second one is financial. Those are the two images the altar of sacrifice teaches, because there's a financial cost to the family that's having to bring that sacrifice in time after time. So those are the two that we're going to talk about tonight shortly. For both of them, you guys, for both of them, it's all about the heart. Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant worship, New Covenant worship, it's all about the heart. Okay? So when I come to worship, let's talk about this first of all. I want you to understand tonight, when you came to the most holy place, so there's this progression, right? This is where everybody could go in this courtyard. This is where only the priests could go. And this is where the high priest could go once a year. This represents the Ark of the Covenant, the pillar of fire that's on the top of it, that all represents the presence of God himself. God's omnipresent. He wasn't only there, but in a unique way, he was in the most holy place. So here's the deal. If you're following me there, you do not get here without coming past here. You do not get to the presence of the living God without offering a sacrifice. That concept holds true from then to today. There is always sacrifice walking into the presence of a living God, because sin requires it, because his perfection means that we are in need of that. Praise the Lord that Jesus gave himself for us in that regard, that there isn't this sacrifice that has to happen over and over and over. Can you imagine the monotony of one more animal that has to go to the temple, has to go to the tabernacle, to lose its life, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What a beautiful reminder to us in this new age, in this new covenant, post-Jesus, where when we come into worship, it's like, thank you, Jesus, that your sacrifice is once and for all, that I am covered under your blood, the blood of your covenant. It's where all these words come flowing out of, this old, rich language, that you've taken care of that for me. So what does this look like in our worship now? Because again, I believe that concept of you do not come in front of the living God without sacrifice is still true to this day. And I would say this, that as a matter of the heart, when we come to worship, we are mindful of these things. One, of our sin, reflecting and repenting. I think each time we come into this space, when we come to worship together, when we come to take communion, when you come to hear the word being spoken, when you meet in your own space, when you get together with the Lord in the morning and you crack open the word and you're like, God, teach me, I think these are appropriate responses for us. And they flow out of this picture of the altar of sacrifice. One is reflecting and repenting of our sin. The Holy Spirit brings this stuff to mind where I'm like, oh, you know what, yesterday, that was not a wise conversation that I had. I was trying to be sarcastic and funny, and I ended up doing this thing, and I probably owe that person an apology. Or maybe I don't owe them an apology, but I just need to tell you, God, I'm sorry. That wasn't wise. It wasn't pure. It wasn't good. In these moments where we come before the Lord, we examine our own lives and we say, okay, God, help me understand who I am in the light of who you are. The second is this, we're mindful of Jesus, grateful for his love and his sacrifice. He laid down his life for me. And there are days that I go by and I can take that for granted. I can take it for granted because he did it. And sometimes it'll be like, I'll come to a place where I'm like, man, Jesus, I have not thanked you today that you are that sacrifice, that I don't have to have this thing that happens over and over and over again. You took care of that for me. Thank you. Thank you for that. This is a part of our worship, being mindful of this, mindful of our own offering. This comes out of Romans 12:1, which we'll talk about in a second, but that we lay our own lives back on the altar. That's part of the offering that we bring to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. Meaning that's what it means to follow Jesus. There is a death that happens. I give myself over to him. It has been amazing how many baptism videos we've had this year. That's the picture of baptism. It's so cool. The picture of baptism is buried with Jesus in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's why we do baptisms that way and celebrate them together. It's been so fun to watch those happen continually this semester. But that's the picture, that we lay our lives back on the altar. We give those over to him. These are mindful ways that we do the same thing. And Romans 12:1 spells that out. It says, so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. We get to celebrate Jesus, the unblemished sacrifice. That's so cool. All these different images from the tabernacle that we see Jesus fulfilling. Back to Hebrews 9. Back to Hebrews. So Christ now has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Oh, man, you guys. All these different images that are in the tabernacle. We look at the Ark of the Covenant, and we see the presence of God, and I'm like, that's Jesus. And I look at the altar of sacrifice, and I think of these sacrifices that were just year after year after year, for century after century after century, that were just laid on the altar, and I'm like, that's Jesus. And I look at the altar of incense with this fragrant offering that's lifted up to God as its own sacrifice, and I'm like, that's Jesus. And I look at the golden lampstand, and it's providing light for everything there, and it represents the presence of God, and I'm like, Jesus is the light of the world. He's represented in the golden lamp. And I look at the showbread table that has 12 loaves that represent each of the tribes of Israel, and I'm like, Jesus is the bread of life. He is almost all of these different things that he's pulled out of Scripture were so familiar to the Jews. They were visual aids that he gave thousands of years before and said, hey, practice this, because I'm going to draw on those later. And then he fulfills each one of them time after time after time. It's amazing. It's amazing, the picture that we get to do the same things in worship. That was number one, though, right? Like I told you, there were two different big things that I see coming out of the altar of sacrifice. One is how we are mindful when we come into worship of our sin, of repenting of that sin, giving it over to the Lord. The second is financial. And that may sound like a weird shift, kind of is a weird shift, because those two aren't alike. But I can't get away from that either, because with the altar of sacrifice, there's a financial cost. This is an unblemished animal that you're required to bring. And we don't live like this anymore. Very few of you in the world grew up farming. Not many of you did at all. And so you don't have a connection to livestock, but they did. And so bringing a goat was part of your family savings account, all right? That's your wallet we're talking about that they're bringing and tossing up on the altar in today's terms. Part of their livelihood went to the Lord every time they went, time after time after time. Why? Why? Because the church needs our money? Because God's a miser? Because he's a rule guy? No, you guys, it's all about your heart. It's always been about your heart. Jesus actually talked in the New Testament more about money than anything else. More of his parables are about money than other subjects. Talks more about that than he does about heaven. Talks more about money than he does about hell. Why? Because he wants our money? No, he wants our hearts. And our hearts very easily get wrapped up with money. Very, very easily. Y'all recognize this picture? You recognize it? How many sizes too small is that dude's heart? Two. All right, it's the Grinch, in case you, and if you don't remember, his heart is two sizes too small until the end of the story. But this, I thought about this as I was prepping this message, because I was like, man, that's like us. God recognizes that we become misers and we become Grinches when we hoard and we hold on to our money. And so he sets this pattern, this habit in, I didn't mean to go there quite yet. He sets this habit and this pattern in Israel's life to say, your finances are also tied to me. Your generosity is also tied to me. This is about your heart. To be clear, he knows how our hearts work, how we scramble and clutch at money, how it very easily becomes our master. So he sets some things in place, like he does everywhere else, to let our hearts really experience freedom. I don't think we do very well at teaching on money in this campus ministry. We don't talk about it very much at all, which is a disservice to you. Not because God will not have more glory if you give him more money. You will not have more glory if you give him more money. But your heart will experience freedom and generosity, and God knows that I need that, and he knows that you need that. And that's the second lesson that I see there in the altar of sacrifice. Jesus gives us a little picture of that when he's talking in Luke. It says, as he looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. The altar of sacrifice helped the Israelites remember where their priorities were at. A regular part of their worship was giving their money away. That was a regular part of their worship. If we look in the early Acts, when the church first starts to come together and things start getting traction, one of the things that it said was they all start giving their stuff away. They recognized people who were in need, and they wanted to take care of those things. Because of the rules? No, because their hearts were being changed. Their hearts were on fire for the Lord, and they're like, you know what? I want to help that person. I have too much. I have more than I need. That person does not have enough. I want to help them. Do you know what it's called when we make rules about forcing people to share their stuff? Communism, socialism. Do you know how well that works? I would argue not very well. And the reason why is because you can't change a person's heart from the outside. You can't make rules that are strong enough to force them to change. But I will tell you this, shared life is an incredibly beautiful thing when it's coming from the inside. There are no rules against that. When Jesus transforms your heart and says, I want to give to my neighbor because he is doing a work in me. Ah! There's something beautiful that flows out of that. If you're involved at a local church on Sunday mornings, giving should be a part of your worship. As we do worship here, often on Monday nights, that's what, when I say we don't do that well, I mean, I don't think that we push that hard. And I feel like it also then kind of carries this thing of, well, they must just kind of be asking about money and they must be embarrassed about money. I'm not embarrassed about money at all. You need to give it. The only reason that we exist as a ministry is because there are a ton of people in this community and alumni and churches and other people who support this place. So my family, my six kids, are raised off of that kind of generosity. That's not me trying to coach you into giving. That's me telling you that God does a work in that. And it's not just for the people who receive it. It's for the people who give it. We need that. One of the things that we're going to start tonight, this will actually bleed all the way into the summer, because in the summer, Encounter does a fundraiser in July. This year it'll be in July, called Year in a Day. And we have this gigantic grid, all right, numbered 1 to 250. And we give people the opportunity to just grab one of those numbers, and we ask you to give it. And so if you go up and grab the number 2, $2 is your offering. Okay, and there's a way that you can do that online. The instructions are on there. But that's like a part of, this is not just tonight. This will be up for the rest of the year. But we're giving this to you guys as an opportunity to put into practice one of the things. I think every week we give you the first part of what does it mean to come in front of the Lord and say, God, I want to deal with my sin. I understand I need forgiveness. I want to offer my life back on the altar. I think we do a good job of bringing you to that each week. The second part, I'm not sure that we do. And your heart needs both. So what I'm going to tell you tonight, as we worship the holiness and grandeur and goodness of God, this can be a part of your worship tonight, to walk down and prayerfully, cheerfully grab one of those numbers and say, yeah, I can do that. I can help out. That can be part of my worship offering. If there's a piece of you that there's some pride where you're like, I'm going to go up and take 250 so people will see that I took 250, please don't. Please just stay in your seat, all right? And prayerfully deal with that with the Lord, because this isn't about that. It's all about the heart. It has always been about the heart. It will always be about the heart, about God transforming us until we are fully transformed to his likeness and glory. Him dealing with our sin, us recognizing our sin, us being grateful and thankful and generous is a part of that worship response. So that's open tonight for the next few weeks. If you want to enjoy that part of it, of worship, please do. If that isn't here, if you're like, I'm convicted to give, but I really think it's elsewhere as a part of the kingdom of God, amazing. Amazing. That's a part of our worship that we give over to the Lord. So if you would stand, I'm going to pray for that. God, thank you that all along you have been concerned about our hearts, not just firing down rules from above, not just shouting out commands, thank you for your grace, Jesus, and for your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, would you show us ways that we don't measure up and help us to get closer to you? Would you help us to accept your forgiveness, not to sit in guilt and shame, Jesus? And would you help us give away our money, just to be known as a generous people that you're transforming? And I pray that this campus would be different because of it. And if you do that, Jesus, I know it's not us. I know it's not our ministry. I know it's not good teaching. Father, I know that it's your Holy Spirit alive and well and active and transforming us. So do that kind of work, God. Change us. And in that, change the people around us. All this we pray through your sacrifice, Christ. Amen.